Would you now turn with me your Bibles again to the Old Testament, this time to Micah. Micah chapter 6. You'll find that on page 1447 in the back of your Old Testament, your pew Bible. Page 1447. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Micah chapter 6. Page 1447. Hear the word of God with me. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against His people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures in the short epoch, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sin. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations thus far. And our text is framed in the words of Micah chapter 6, the verses 6 through 8. I want to read that again at this time, the verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May God add His blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of His Word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered here in Wellingport this afternoon, although we did not read it as part of our text this afternoon, the Apostle John gives us an amazing and an instructive narrative in the sixth chapter of his Gospel. It was an incident early in Jesus' public ministry, but after He had already performed many miracles. Those amazing miracles had naturally caused Him to attract much attention. And initially, the crowds loved Him. At one point, as many as 5,000 people followed Him. However, near the end of the chapter, when Jesus begins to press the real claims of His ministry to the hearts and the minds of the masses of people, then we read that many of His followers left Him and walked with Him no more. Jesus had been so popular Many had followed him, but as he began to teach them about their obligation before God, then suddenly we see a great falling away. Initially, the crowd had aped and gaped and marveled at his miracles, and the crowds pressed him from every side, and it was all so wonderful in their eyes. But when he begins to teach them the mysteries of the kingdom, when he begins to show them the way of salvation, when he begins to tell them of their sin, when he begins to tell them of their need of a Savior, then we read, many left him and followed him no more. And finally, at the end of the day, he's left with only the 12 disciples. And he asks of them, what about you? What about you? Will you not also leave me? You know the story, I'm sure. You can read it in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. And some would be inclined to say that Jesus was not very successful as an evangelist. Some would be inclined to say that he was not as successful as many preachers we see today. Because today, if you tune in to watch some religious programming, you will see preachers in huge mega churches. And you see crowds of worshipers. But if you listen with discernment, then you soon begin to realize that many of these televangelists do not preach and teach as Christ did there in Palestine. And I suspect that if they did, they would experience precisely what Jesus did. They too, just like Jesus, would experience a great falling away. And tragically, many of these men in their huge crystal cathedrals, they preach at best an incomplete gospel and at worst a false gospel. And what keeps the masses in is the false gospel they are being fed from these pulpits. Today, the message heard by most men and women from most contemporary pulpits is Jesus loves you. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and therefore you can look forward to dying in Christ, but they are not told. They're not told of their obligation of living for and in Christ. And throughout all of church history, a gospel that tells men and women only of living of God's love, but not also of man's guilt before God, when that is done, when both elements are taught, then the gospel is very unpopular, and it becomes even offensive to men and women. And when they are confronted with that complete gospel, which teaches that the only way to receive God is through faith, repentance, and conversion, then just as with the crowds of Jesus' day, many men and women will leave and they will follow no more. Tragically, there are many church-going people even who believe they can have a loving God without loving Him in return. It was so already in the Old Testament. We saw it in our chosen text of this afternoon. If we know the context and the Old Testament history, we will know that Micah prophesied in a time of great spiritual declension. Micah foretells of the judgment that is sure to come upon God's people because of their failure to live as God's people. God was terribly displeased with His people. And if you read all of Micah's book, you will discover why. If you read the information of our text in its context, then you will discover that Israel's sins range from idolatry and sorcery to deceit and fraudulent practices. And Micah declares that God will no longer tolerate the persistent evil of His people. Their sin would now culminate in judgment, but their sin and God's judgment has to be understood and explained in the context of the terms of the covenant between God and His people. And now witnessing the baptism of little Jordan this afternoon gives us a wonderful opportunity to explain once more God's gracious covenant making and covenant keeping. You see, as we watched and as we listened as the sacrament was administered, we heard God promise to Jordan and to each of us that He would be our God. He would protect us and care for us. He would save us from our sin, and ultimately He would receive us in glory. But we heard also, just as in all covenants there are two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged to a new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust Him, that we love Him with heart and mind and soul, that we forsake the world, that we crucify our old nature, that we walk in a godly life. And then already here at the baptism of this little guy, Jordan heard of his blessed privileges as a covenant child. But he also heard of his covenant obligation before the Lord, and now Jesse and Sharon heard of their obligation to teach their little son of these covenant blessings and covenant obligations as soon as he was old enough to understand. But that now is precisely the problem with the masses of people who wish to have Christ as Savior but refuse to acknowledge Him as Lord. You see, they want to ignore their own covenant obligation, but they still expect God's covenant blessing. It was the same problem there in Palestine. Israel, during the time of Micah, had also forgotten their covenant obligation. And now in our text, God sends Micah to them with a message. God says to Micah, go to my people and tell them that while I have faithfully fulfilled my responsibilities under our covenant agreement, they wallow in disobedience, and therefore I will visit them in judgment to apply the curse of the covenant. And now our text of this afternoon speaks of these things, and I want to administer God's word to you using as my theme, coming before the Lord, or how shall we come before the Lord? And we want to examine, first of all, man's way, and then we want to consider God's way. Coming before the Lord, man's way and God's way. Our chapter opened up with the words, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." Imagine that. Imagine that for a moment. The Lord has a complaint against His people, and apparently there's going to be a hearing. We could envision, if you like, a courtroom setting here, and God is the plaintiff. Israel stands as the defendant. Witnesses are called. The evidence is presented. A verdict is rendered and a sentence will be meted out. And very important for us to understand is the fact that at the very heart of the charge is the terms of the covenant. You see, there existed an agreement. There existed a contract, if you will. There existed a covenant between the plaintiff and the defendant. And while God had faithfully kept His part, Israel had not. And now God will press His case for justice. My dear people, it's an amazing scene here in our text. In verse 2 of this passage, we read that the mountains are called upon to act as witnesses. And although that may seem strange to us from the Lord's perspective, that makes perfectly good sense for several reasons. You see, these mountains, they were the original witnesses of the covenant that God had made with His people when they entered the promised land. You can read about that account in Deuteronomy 27, the verses 12 and 13. These mountains, they heard, as it were, they heard the stipulations or the terms of the covenant when it was made, and they heard God promise Israel blessings for faithfulness, and they heard God promise cursings for unfaithfulness. And furthermore, mountains, as you know, are enduring things. They are unchanging things. They are things that outlast 1,000 generations. And so they, more than anything else, were well suited to bear witness to the everlasting character of God's covenant with His people. And now the Lord begins to lay out His case, if you will. "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." Or if you will, go ahead, tell me. Tell me what I have done to deserve this treatment from you. But God says, "Before you speak, let me tell you all that I have done for you." And then God lists His covenant keeping with them. The Lord reminds them of His faithfulness in the past, and He reminds them that He was the Lord who had brought them out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. He had rescued them from Pharaoh's clutches, and He had miraculously stopped up the flow of the raging river, allowing them to cross over on dry land. And then He had protected and provided for them in the wilderness. He had made them into His particular people. He had made them the particular object of His love. He had sent them Moses and Aaron. That is, He had given them His law and the priesthood so that Israel might rightly know what God demanded of them and how they might live in order to have fellowship with Him. God reminds them that even when Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired Balaam to curse them, God turned it all around and the intended curse became a blessing. And finally, says the Lord, I led you into the promised land as far as Gilgal, and I even renewed the covenant with you. So what have I done to deserve this kind of treatment? And so if we put all of these pieces together for a moment, then what we have so far is that the Lord is accusing Israel of covenant breaking in spite of His faithful covenant keeping. God says, I have been gracious, I have been faithful towards you. Why have you forsaken my covenant and become unfaithful to me? That was the scene being played out. God had been always and only good, but Israel had not responded appropriately. Congregation, it's an interesting narrative and the whole matter intrigues us. But what we need to capture here is that what God said to then to Israel, He is still saying today. I spoke earlier of the many people who want to die in the Lord, but who refuse to live in the Lord. And here we are taught ever so clearly that God will visit such people with judgment because God's covenant has two parts. God still says to you and to me, I have rescued you from sin, from shame and death. I have rescued you not from the Pharaoh of Egypt as with Israel, but I have rescued you from the Pharaoh of hell, and I expect from you an obedient and an appropriate response. God comes to us even here today. God comes to us even here this afternoon. When we break covenant with Him, He says, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Have I failed you? Have I not kept my promise to you? People of God, the Lord speaks to us here in Wellingport as well this afternoon, and He asks, when you yourself were brought to the Lord in baptism, did I not promise to be your God? Have I not blessed you consistently and constantly? Have you lacked any good thing? Did I not give you Christian parents? Did I not give you elders? Did I not give you Christian teachers and preachers? Have I not sent my ministers to preach the word to you, to teach you how you are to live? Why then do you not serve me? That's the question of the Lord. And in our text, the plaintiff interrogates the defendant. And unlike an actual courtroom drama, Israel will not be allowed to plead the fifth. Oh, God insists on an answer, and now finally the defendant responds, and Israel asks, with what shall I come before the Lord? And people of God, that's the all-important question for God's people there in Palestine and for God's people here in Wellingport. The question is, with what shall I come before the Lord? You see, Israel was aware of the fact that the Lord had a complaint against them. And Israel had to admit that the Lord had only and always been good to them. And from their answer, they acknowledged that they had an obligation, but they had forgotten. They had forgotten just precisely what that obligation was. Oh, follow with me. Israel knew that they had to come before the Lord. And they knew that sacrifice unto the Lord was required. But they had forgotten precisely what that sacrifice had to be. And if the priest would only tell them, then they would bring it. But we need to understand another element here as well. You see, since even the priesthood was corrupt at that time in Israel, Israel had wandered so far from the Lord that they now no longer even knew how to please Him. And in that condition, any sacrifice they would bring would be brought out of fear of reprisal and not out of love for the Lord. And that was the problem. In that condition, there was nothing that they could ever bring to the Lord or do for the Lord that would please the Lord. You see, Israel was willing to attempt to appease the Lord's anger against them, for they were afraid of God's judgments. But they did not serve Him out of love and gratitude. Israel acknowledged that she had wearied the Lord, and she would now try to appease Him. And so Israel looks around. Israel looks for something wherewith to please the Lord. We hear them in the text as they search for something with which to please Him. Tell us then, with what shall I appear before the Lord? Oh, how foolish this attitude of Israel. How foolish to try to offer something in order to prevent judgment. And yet, congregation, it has always been so. Pagans have always tried to appease their gods by making sacrifices to them. And the great tragedy is that even among many who call themselves Christian, there are those who are simply afraid of the consequence of their sin. And then they try to think of some ways in which they might appease the Lord. But instead of making an honest confession of their sin, instead of begging God for mercy, instead of looking to Jesus' blood and righteousness, instead they try to make it in their own way. They ask, what shall I bring before the Lord? And then just as Israel of old, they try to please God with their own offerings, their own good works. But that was Cain's problem, you will remember. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, don't you? Cain, too, he had to serve God. He didn't want to, but he felt he had to. And so grudgingly, he brought to the Lord some of the fruits of his fields, and he hoped that the Almighty would be satisfied with it. But Cain experienced that sort of offering was an abomination to the Lord. For you see, God takes no pleasure in any of man's gifts and sacrifices unless they are the fruits of gratitude for the grace which God has poured out upon us. That was what God was trying to make clear to the men and women of our text. That's why God began by listing all the things He had done for them. You need to come before Me, says God. You need to come before Me with fruits of gratitude, says the Lord. Well, then, what is it that the Lord wants from us? What is it that God wants from Jesse and from Sharon? What is it that God wants from little Jordan? With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, a calves a year old? Indeed, God had required that. Well, then, says Israel, we shall do that. We shall bring these required lambs faithfully. But obviously, Israel wasn't really sure if that would be good enough. They begin to question that maybe something more should be done. And my dear people of God, that uncertainty will trouble everyone who serves God outwardly while not truly repenting of their sins. Those who try to please God in slavish fear, out of fear of judgment, they will never know whether they have succeeded. They will never know whether they have brought enough to the Lord. And they will never have peace. They will never have peace of mind. We see it already here. Israel feared that God would not be satisfied with their burnt offerings. And so they look around. Israel will do more. Israel will bring more. Israel will bring thousands of rams. Or will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? Israel will bring more. Israel will do more. Israel will sacrifice more. But still Israel has no peace. And so she will sacrifice still more unto God. Israel will offer that which is dearest to her own heart. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Imagine that, people of God. Imagine that. Israel will lower itself to the level of the heathen pagan nations. Israel will be willing to bring human sacrifice. Israel offered to sacrifice the lives of their children to appease the Lord's anger against them. But God says to Israel that He's not satisfied with them in spite of all the things they're willing to do for Him. You see, God is not, first of all, interested in what Israel will do for God. God is not interested, first of all, in what you and I will do for God. God is not interested, first of all, in what Jesse and Sharon will do for God. Why? Because God is not interested, first of all, in these outward things. God does not need our gifts and our sacrifices as such, no matter how great. And all of our doing, people of God, all of our doing with nothing more cannot appease His wrath against our sin. But what then does God demand of us? With what shall I come before the Lord? God says, my son, my daughter, my child, give me your heart. There you have it. My dear people, God, that's what it's all about, isn't it? We baptized little Jordan this afternoon and we heard of the covenant blessings promised him. But we heard also of the obligations required of him, and we heard of the obligations required of his parents. God was with us at the baptismal font this afternoon, and he has said to Jordan, I have blessed you, my son. I have already given you so many special blessings. God has been with us at that font, and he has said to Jordan, Jordan, I have caused you to be born in a Christian home. Jordan, I have given you Christian parents. In fact, Jordan, I have given an entire congregation to surround you and to help you on your road to God. And although you do not yet understand these things, Jordan, I have given you parents whom I will hold personally responsible to instruct you in this thing so that when you are old enough to understand, you will know that what I want of you, Jordan, is your grateful and obedient heart. Israel stands before the prophet Micah and asks, with what shall we please the Lord? And the prophet answers, God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Did you notice how the Lord passes by all those things which Israel had mentioned? Did you notice how God totally ignored all those things that Israel offered to give or those things Israel offered to do? Israel suggested bringing fatted calves and rivers of oil, but God does not say a word about that. He does not say that these sacrifices had no value at all. They did. Otherwise, God would not have required them. But their value was not found in these things themselves, but in the spirit in which they were brought and given. My dear people, God, we need to understand this. You see, when we bring our offerings to the Lord, then we too must bring them in the right spirit. Our giving to the Lord must flow from grateful hearts. Our giving must be from a proper motive. Our giving must be an expression of our gratitude for the love and the grace which God has first of all given to us. What does the Lord require of you? The Pharisee says, God wants my gifts, God wants my offerings. I will give a tenth of all that I have. But God says, a pox on you and your gifts. Not those outward things. I want you. Not your possessions. I want your heart, first of all. And you know what? If we're honest, we knew that. We knew that, didn't we? You hear it from me every time I have the opportunity to be in your pulpit. Each time the offering is being taken up, and I remind you that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So too for Israel of our text. They knew it as well. God says to them, why do you still need to ask what I require of you? I have shown you, O man, what is good. God had told them. Micah here literally repeats the warning of Moses when Moses stood on the mountains, which were now being called as witnesses. These mountains had heard God's promise, but they'd also heard Moses speaking God's word after him to his covenant people, saying, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and the statutes which I command you this day for your good. Behold, unto your God belongs the heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is therein. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked and disobedient. For the Lord your God, he is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. People of God, we can never please God with our outward religious acts. If your giving to the Lord is not done cheerfully, then it is safer for you to keep it to yourself. For the Lord says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Now it's all starting to fit together, isn't it? The Pharisee, he comes to God with his full hands. He's bringing in his tithes, a tenth of this, a tenth of that, and he meticulously does this, that, and the other thing. And he comes before the Lord with his full hands, and all that he brings and all that he does is not sufficient. And yet he thinks, will God not be pleased with me? But it's not sufficient, because Jesus says, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why not? You see, because the Pharisee did not love justice or mercy. Neither did he love God and his neighbor. Oh no, he kept all of the laws perfectly, meticulously. But his heart was far from God. He was not humble, but he is proud before God. He considers his neighbors to be inferior. Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not as my neighbors. I give, I sacrifice, I pray, and I do. Oh Lord, aren't you pleased with me? But the publican, he comes to God with empty hands, confesses his sin, and begs for mercy. And Jesus, looking at the empty hands, sees the full heart of the man. And he says, I tell you, this man went away justified. His hands were empty, but his heart was full, full of the fruits of righteousness. People of God gathered here in Wellamport, we have stood at the baptismal font. We have heard God's wonderful promises to Jordan and to Jesse and Sharon and to each of us. We were pointed back to our own baptism, and we were given to see through the eyes of our faith. We were given to see the visible representation of God's covenant promise to save in Christ all those who with open hearts and empty hands accept and believe His gospel promise. And my dear precious people of God gathered here this afternoon, God lays it upon my heart to now ask of you, how now will you come before the Lord? With what will you come before Him? Will you come before Him with full hands and say, Lord, I have done well. Lord, I have faithfully attended the worship services, twice weekly even. I have offered my gifts to the church. I have partaken of the sacraments regularly. I have offered my time, my treasure, and my talents to the church. People of God, if we come in that spirit with nothing more, we shall be totally unacceptable to the Lord. But if we come like the publican, with empty hands, acknowledging our sin and trusting only in the grace of God and in the merits of Christ, if we have sacrificed ourselves for the sake of the kingdom out of our great love for God and for what He has done for us in Christ, then when we ourselves are called to stand before that tribunal of God, we will stand there not with our works, but we will stand there with our advocate Jesus Christ, and we will hear those wonderful words of the Almighty Judge when He says to us, not guilty, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. May it be so for each of us, for little Jordan, and for each of our children. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, like the publican, I stand and lift my heart to Thee. Thy pardoning grace, O God, command, be merciful to me. My guilt, my shame, I all confess. I have no hope nor plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness, be merciful to me. Amen. Let's